We've been in a series in Daniel, and last week Seth started off in chapter 1, and today we'll be in chapter 2. Good place to, if we're following in line there, a good way to do that. But in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey, he writes this. He says, "It is inspiring to realize that in choosing our response to circumstance, we powerfully affect our circumstance." Then he goes on to share this story. He says, "I worked with one organization for several years that was headed by a very dynamic person. He was creative, he was talented, he was capable, he was brilliant. And everyone knew it. But he had a very dictatorial style of management. He tended to treat people like gophers. Go for this, go for that. Will you do this, will you do that? And as if they didn't have any means of judgment on their own. The net effect was that he alienated almost the entire executive team surrounding him. They would gather in the corridors and complain to each other about him. They did it endlessly, absolving themselves of responsibility in the name of the president's weaknesses. But one executive was different. He was proactive. He was driven by values, not feelings. He took the initiative. He anticipated. He empathized. He read the situation. He was not blind, though, to the president's weaknesses. But instead of criticizing them, he would compensate for them. He would do more than what was expected." And so Stephen goes on. He says, as I sat one day with the president in an advisory capacity, he says, "Stephen, I can't believe what this man has done. He's not only given me the information requested, but he has provided additional information that's exactly what we needed. He even gave me his analysis of the items of it in terms of my deepest concerns and a list of his recommendations. He's remarkable. What a relief not to have to worry about this part of the business." Now, let me ask you a question that I asked myself after reading this story. Which executive would best describe you if you were in this situation? The one absolving themselves of responsibility in the name of the president's weaknesses, or the one who was proactive and was driven by values, not feelings? Well, you might like your answer, but I wasn't that excited about my own, to be honest. How often we live by our feelings rather than values. Values that should stem from a relationship with God. I'm not sure where the proactive executive, where he drew from for his values. But it is evident that those values enabled him to see beyond the present circumstances and enabled him to serve others in a positive way. He lived a life that was very different in comparison to those around him and brought about good things for those around him. He dared to be different. Last week, we began our series in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends were probably teenagers or young college students. But from the get-go, we begin to see that they are young men who live by values, not feelings. They dared to be different. Though exiled and now being reprogrammed to live like a good Babylonian, they stuck to their God-given values that stem from the Old Testament scriptures that had been handed down over time and had been shared probably by family members and the community in which they used to live. And as Seth mentioned in one of his points last week, they were courageously following God and trusting in his sovereignty. Though exiled and living in a very corrupt world, they dared to be different in comparison to those around them. You see, how we choose to respond to our circumstances says a lot about who we are. It also says a lot about who or what we are trusting in. But as we can see, it can greatly impact our lives and the lives of those around us. And so today, we're going to simply walk through Daniel chapter 2. It's a long, I don't know what it is, but Seth always tends to give me these long passages. There's 49 verses. The last one was 55 verses. So he laughs, but here we go. Again, last week, chapter 1, we read about Daniel's friends choosing not to be defiled by eating certain foods that were coming down from the king. In chapter 2, Daniel and his friends are now once again faced with another situation where they need to trust God. But this time, it's not about what they're going to eat. It's actually a situation that could bring death or life. And so here we go. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. I don't know which I was reading in the midst of preparing for this. Someone described Nebuchadnezzar, and when it said it had dreams, they described it as divinely inspired nightmares. It's interesting because back in this time, since dreams were considered to be messages from the gods, they often caused concern, if not alarm. And some people are wondering, some are wondering if maybe he had forgotten some of the dream or had forgotten the dream, and that was causing even greater anxiety for him. And it was, and so the very nature of the king's dream would have suggested the news was not good news. It's bothersome. It's concerning. He doesn't know what to do with it. It's kind of like the type of apprehension that maybe as an employee you would feel getting called into the office in an organization that's going through reorganization and not sure what this meeting is going to involve. But then the king commanded that the magicians and the enchanters, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, and when you think Chaldeans, I think another way you could put in parentheses, astrologers, that they be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. This is protocol. This is what they do. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. So again, what we have is, I title these guys, they're the professionals. They're the political consultants. They're the trend spotters. They're the religious gurus of the day. And see, dream interpretations were usually carried out by experts who had been trained in the available dream literature. So they've been reading and studying. They know how to interpret these things. In fact, they can somehow interpret things like a liver in an animal or something. Then if it was oddly designed, somehow they could interpret something out of that. Weird stuff that I came across in my research. But we also know that, you know, dreams, God has used dreams in the past. We see that in Genesis 28, 1 Kings 3, but not through the means that is so popular amongst the Babylonians. You see, the contrast in biblical prophecy is that it's divine initiative, divine revelation. And actually, that's what Nebuchadnezzar is experiencing. But in Babylonian, those in the midst of trying to determine dreams, so it's by human initiation or manipulation. And so that's the scenario in which we find ourselves. And he had a dream. It's troubled him. And that's the interesting thing, too. Despite his power. So he is the most powerful man at this time in the world, in that very area of the world. He has power. He has authority as king. But still, here in this situation, he's like a lost child in the dark. A man who appears to have everything and yet finds himself full of anxiety and feeling insecure over a dream. I found this quote by Sinclair Ferguson very interesting. He says, so long as we think of life on the horizontal plane alone, we can never be delivered from the deep-seated insecurity, the profound sense of angst that haunts our lives. And you know, some of you may know some people that live that way. They live in that horizontal plane, and yet there's that angst, that not knowing the future, not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing what's going to happen to them and when they die. And so the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, and this is an interesting point here in Daniel. Seth had mentioned this last week, is that it's been written in two languages, Aramaic and Hebrew. It's right here in verse 4, where all of a sudden the rest of the, from here to chapter 7, verse 28, it's all in Aramaic. And what is interesting is that Aramaic at this point in time is the international language in the time of Daniel. So, and then too, what we're going to find in this portion of Daniel is that the focus is really on the Gentiles. It'll even be more so on the Hebrews when he converts to writing in Hebrew. But again, so now he's speaking the vernacular tongue. He's communicating to the king. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins." What? I think there's a what and a big gulp. Because just imagine. Wait a minute. This isn't protocol. We just come in. We get the information. We go back. We find something, and we get back to you. "But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time. "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see, the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." I don't know, Matt. I can only imagine what these guys are dealing with right now, looking at one another going, "You got an answer? You got an answer? I don't got an answer." The Chaldeans answered, though. The king had said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or chanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, you think? And no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the professional interpreters, They're hurting right now. And what's interesting is that Nebuchadnezzar puts the professionals, he puts them in a very, very awkward situation, a dangerous one. They don't know what to do. They've never been called upon to do anything like this. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar is so bothered by this that there's now he's lacking a real personal sense of peace. And it's, this lack of peace is then bringing about an unwillingness to trust his closest advisors. And now he's not only unwilling to trust them, but now he's become hostile toward them. But all it's doing is simply setting up a contest that's on the horizon between the true God and the dream seekers. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied. Remember what in chapter 1? He's pretty calm, pretty collected. And still the same today. Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, this what's interesting is that Daniel and his friends would have been trained in this literature, as were the enchanters and the sorcerers and the astrologers, the Chaldeans. They would have been trained. That would have been part of their training as they were brought in. As captives and exiled from Jerusalem, they were trained in all this. Why they weren't there, I don't know. It could be that they were young, maybe just finishing the program. They weren't a part of this elite group that surrounded the king and ministered to him in those ways. But all to say, though, is that Daniel and his friends are kind of off somewhere else, and what is going to separate them, though, is that they know the God. They can go further. Yeah, they can look at the literature and say, yeah, the sun's shining in this way, and therefore it's because of this, this, and this. But they know someone personally who can reveal the dream to them. So again, when we see Daniel, we see again his wisdom and his tactfulness when facing a problem. And this is important for us. He demonstrated that when under pressure, there is a need to gather details and try to understand exactly what is going on. Very important. He also requested time, and more specifically, time to seek God and to enlist others to seek God to intervene in the situation. This demonstrates his trust in God and God's sovereignty and omniscience. It also, again, reminded me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. They had no understanding. Lean on, period. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and he will direct your steps. He will make your path straight. So he's living out Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 here. And so considering the situation, Daniel has one option. And he enlists his friends to be a part of that option. Pray. Pray, trusting God to intervene. The Babylonian professionals were only half right. While no human being could tell the king the contents and the interpretations of the dream, God can. God and his friends, they know the God who can. And he can dare to be different because he is in a relationship with the true God. Then the mystery, verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. You know, and sometimes we wonder, does God still speak to us in this way today? Some say, yeah, he can. Others say, well, now that we have the scriptures, he doesn't need to communicate to us in that way. I say, we have a relationship with God. There are many ways in which God is able to communicate to us. He's able to communicate through his word. He's able to communicate sometimes through other brothers and sisters that oftentimes stems from God's word. Sometimes circumstances communicate to us. But in the midst of all of it, we have a relationship with God, the living God, who is alive and well. And we have a relationship with it. We can communicate and interact with and seek God and trust God for different things. But you know, it's interesting. Before Daniel rushes off with the answer to give to, I'm sure he's kind of anxious, like, hey, our lives are at stake here. Let's get this answer to the king quickly. No, we need to pause. We need to step back, and we need to give God thanks. And Carly read that prayer this morning earlier. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. What a way to start. To whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He understands that God is the sovereign one over history. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. This time his prayer is one of praise and thanksgiving. It's a demonstration of Daniel's faith in God. What he has heard from God, he knows is true and is trustworthy. God has intervened. God has provided what he needs. And then in the midst of it, he's declaring God's character, his omniscience, his wisdom, his sovereignty, his power. Daniel here provides a great example of what should take place when God intervenes in our lives. He should be praised and be worshiped. Again, Sinclair Ferguson, I like his statement. He says, the test of our spirituality does not lie only in the fervency of our prayers in times of crisis, but in the wholeheartedness of our worship when God acts in grace. Relief unaccompanied by worship is never an adequate response to the mercies of God. And now they're off to see the king. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to them, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel, I'm sure excited to do that, brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, this is really good. No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But, there's those buts again, you know, in scripture, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and who reveals mysteries made known to you and what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Again, Daniel responds in a way that, again, puts the focus where it should be, not on him, but on God, the sovereign God, the real hero of this story. And he also, in the midst of, affirms what the professionals had thought. The thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. And they didn't know this God, who does dwell with human beings. He dwells with folks like Daniel and his friends. And what's interesting in the midst of this, why would God do this? You have Nebuchadnezzar, a corrupt, immoral king, and he's having these issues, and yet God would show himself, reveal himself to this king. Again, communicating that there's something that he has in store for Nebuchadnezzar as well. It goes on, you saw, that is in the dream, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. So again, why Nebuchadnezzar was feeling as he was. The head of this image was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken pieces, became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, again emphasizing, you may think you're sovereign, but you are only king because God, the sovereign king, the sovereign God, has allowed this to take place for you in your life at this time. So, has given the king the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts, the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule them all. You are the head of gold. Well, that was probably pretty good news for Nebuchadnezzar. All right, I like this so far. And another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw all the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. It's interesting when you look at the gold and the silver and the bronze and the legs of iron and the clay and so forth. There's kind of two differing views out there in regards to what those stand for. We know that the gold represents Babylon. Well, oftentimes the more traditional view, I think the more conservative view, is that the arms and the chest of silver represent the Medo-Persian empire that would follow Nebuchadnezzar. And then the belly and the thighs of bronze represent the Greek empire. And then finally, the legs of iron represent the Roman empire. The other view, that's the Roman view. The other view is the Greek view. And oftentimes I feel as though this is somewhat biased because they try to make Daniel's the writing later than what I think many of us would hold to. And as a result of that, because they don't believe in predictive prophecy, the idea that God could tell the future and this is what's going to happen. They think it's written after it's happened. And so their view is that the gold, again, is Babylon. The chest, the arms and chest of silver is the Medes empire. The belly and the thighs of bronze is the Persian empire. And then finally, the legs of iron is the Greek empire. And but I think in the midst of all of it, I think what it is that the emphasis of the whole thing is that for Nebuchadnezzar and his cohorts, the idea is that this God knows the future. And he has just spoken to Daniel and is now speaking to the king. But it's interesting, too, as you think about the statue and moving from the statue, then you have this stone. A stone that was cut out not by human hand. And I think it's easy for us to begin to realize who and what that is. In Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, quoting from Psalm 118, Jesus refers to him as the stone, as rejected, the capstone. And those of whom have fallen on it are crushed, and it will crush these. And so, again, Jesus is, he's making it very clear when he steps onto the scene that he is the stone. He's also the firm foundation of which we build our lives. And then in Mark 1:15, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is king. And I've been reflecting upon that a lot more lately. He is king. He's not going to be king. He is king. And oftentimes we can think future that he's king somewhere out there when he comes and returns and establishes. No, he is king now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's evident his kingdom operates very differently than what Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would like. You know, if you don't like somebody, you just wipe them out. Christ came on the scene. He modeled for us what the kingdom should look like and how we should operate and how we should live in a world as we await that final consummation of his kingdom when he establishes himself in the eternal kingdom. But the emphasis of the dream should be that God fulfills his purpose in the world in space and time. His kingdom is not established in some mystical way, but through the lives of men and women in flesh and blood here and now. His kingdom comes into being into the world in the context of the rise and the fall of empires, amid good days and bad days, good rulers and bad rulers. The kingdoms of the world, as emphasized in this dream, the kingdoms of this world are transient. And there's only one eternal kingdom. That all the time, is running in parallel with these present and future kingdoms. But it's going to continue to take on a fuller meaning when the coming of the stone, and it will ultimately fill the whole world. That's what we're a part of. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom we're a part of. Very different, but that's the kingdom that we're a part of and that we need to continue to move forward in. God is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, but at the same time, in the midst of this, God is also speaking to Daniel and his friends. And I would say he's speaking to you and I. Because what they are doing, what Daniel and his friends are receiving, the message that they are receiving is that God will give them strength, he's going to give them hope, he's going to give them confidence in the dark days that are still to come. God doesn't step in and deliver Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or the Hebrew names, and he doesn't come in and deliver them. They're going to live in this way for many more years to come. But in the midst of it, God is not, he's still called them to live differently, to dare to be different in the crazy world around them. But this is the last part there. This is the fascinating part. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure relieved that, okay, I'm in good shape. I don't have to worry too much. This is all stuff is coming up later, but right now I've got it good. But he falls upon his face and he pays his homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. The king is overwhelmed by Daniel's telling the dream and its interpretation, and it leads him to worship. But it's interesting, I like Tripper Longman, his statement. He goes, the irony of this is that the most powerful pagan in the world lies prostrate before an exiled Jew. We cannot assume that Nebuchadnezzar was converted here. I mean, he was a polytheist. You know, he believed in many gods. So he probably simply took Daniel's God, threw it in his bag of gods, and hey, this is all good. Now I know this God. I didn't know him before, I know him now. So we can't assume at this point in time that he's been converted. But I think it's interesting too at Daniel, just his character, who he was. It's just that he's getting a lot of the spotlight right now, but he doesn't forget his friends. And he puts in a word for them, and it just shows that it's not about him. Living a life where you dare to be different, it's living a life where it's not about you. And Daniel, he models that each and every time. Do you realize that he's one of the few guys in the Bible where there's nothing negative said about him? The guy, it's evident he walked closely with the Lord. You know, earlier I mentioned that how we choose to respond to our circumstances says a lot about who we are and who or what we're trusting in. And that how we respond to our circumstances can not only impact our lives, but also impact the lives of others. And as we see here, because Daniel and his friends had a relationship with the living God, they could dare to be different. They knew that only God's wisdom can reveal the mysteries of life. I spent some time with Tremper Longman in his commentary on this, and I love what he did for me in this regards to tying wisdom and relationship. Let me just read a little bit of some things he says. He says, the divine origin of wisdom means that at its foundation, wisdom is not a lesson to be learned, but a relationship to be enjoyed. Daniel's wisdom, contrary to that of the learned Babylonian astrologers, did not come from books of dream interpretation. Instead, it came from a conversation, a prayer with God himself. True wisdom is not the result of years of reading or even living life. Rather, true wisdom is the result of a relationship with the God who created and rules over the world. And then I like this last part. He says, wisdom is a relationship that produces a mindset, a way of looking at the world. It's a worldview. That's why I'm so appreciative of going through the Colson Fellow this past year. And they are just so committed to helping the body of Christ develop a biblical worldview to enable us to better engage our world with wisdom. And we need that wisdom. They knew that only God's wisdom can reveal the mysteries of life. And remember, it's about a relationship. It's not about going out and getting something. It's about being in a relationship, being under the tutelage of God's word, and being around other brothers and sisters of whom have that too, maybe even a little bit further along, of whom can share those things. And we just grow in wisdom. We look at things differently. As a result, we stand out as different. And a lot of that stems, you know, Jesus himself described as wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1:30. For us to be wise, we must be in a relationship with him and united with him. And second, they knew that their lives were in his hands, whether it be home in Jerusalem or exiles in Babylon. I think about that more. I don't like what I'm seeing in our country and the pace of which it's going downhill. And I do, I often wonder what's it going to look like in 10 years. What will life be like? But you know something? I don't have to look at it with fear. I can look at it with the anticipation that whether in Jerusalem or in exile, God is still there. Amen. And then finally, they knew that they could rest in the fact that they walked with the sovereign God who knows the beginning from the end. Whether that be their individual lives or the life of a nation, he controls history. And to wrap up today, I just thought I'd share something. Some of you know of or Dr. Timothy Keller. He was a pastor in Manhattan, New York. They had 5 campuses throughout Manhattan. And on May 19th, he passed away. And what they did know is they asked him to share a few words, encouraging words for his church, for the churches that he had served for many, many years. And what they did know is that he was going to die a few days later. But I thought it was interesting as I read his points. It was his first point that I want to leave with you today. He says that to the congregation, this is his first point. He says, he urged his congregation to live on the razor's edge. Dr. Keller pointed out that Babylonians took the Jews to Babylon in order to compel them to lose their identity. That's because the farther away from your homeland you go, the easier it is to forget your ways and your roots. And some of us know that too closely because of people that have gone maybe off to college somewhere. They've lost their roots. He says that's a mistake. And the application for us is that Christians aren't supposed to assimilate into the culture and lose our identities as believers. Keep your identity, Dr. Keller urged. Be different. Indeed, we're called to stick out. And it's our differences that will make us successful in our respective pursuits. And then he goes on. He says, when I was a kid growing up on Long Island, the alternative music radio station, WPLJ, used to have a slogan, dare to be different. And he concluded with, that's also good advice for Christians today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Daniel. Thank you for his friends. Thank you for this book found in our scriptures. And Lord God, a reminder that life isn't always easy, that sometimes life is difficult, that sometimes, Lord God, we can find ourselves separated from family and a community that we know. And yet, Lord God, we're reminded that you are there. Lord, you're everywhere. And Lord, I pray that we'd find rest in that, assurance in that as we continue to move forward, as we continue to seek to walk in a relationship with you that brings wisdom and does cause us to be different. Lord, I do pray that we'd live lives where we're willing to dare to be different, to live for the truth found in your word, to experience and walk in the fruit of the Spirit. And Lord, that it would not only impact our lives, but impact the lives of those around us. So we give you thanks, Lord, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.